Welcome to Chapter 2, Parakvet, of Megillat Esther. What I did was, in your handouts, you'll notice that paperclip. So if you unpaperclip them, one handout will be the color-coded Perek, and one handout will be all the sources so people don't feel like they're ripping things and that they're flipping around, and hopefully that will help you navigate a little bit. So we're now coming to the second parak of Megillat Esther. For those of you that weren't here last week, we talked about the structure that the first two chapters are. Well, we're going to come to other alphabetical ones also. The first four chapters are all in alphabetical order, Aleph, Bet, Gimel. I didn't mention last week that Pei and Ayin switch places. There's a Midrashic explanation for it, which we'll get to. There's also a orthographic explanation for it. It seems to be that they have found in Israel archaeological excavations, they found pottery shards where people are practicing their writing, and Pei and Ayin are inconsistent in what order they found them. So there seems to have been possibly some confusion about, or some, you know, two different versions. So I thought that was really interesting, and I said, okay, I put it in the back of my head, and a friend of mine was telling me, what does the word elementary mean? Basic, like ABCs, right? And he said that there's a theory that the word elementary comes from LMN, because some people started the alphabet at L. So LMN, like ABCs, these ABCs, these LMN, it's elementary, it's ABC entry. But you have, so there's that theory there also. Whatever it is, we'll get to that. So this week's parak, the second parak, talks about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, as well as a description of God's fury during that time. And we'll see that it really has three main components, one describing the destruction of the kingship, of the monarchy, Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash. Then it moves into a kina, a lamentation on Jerusalem, but it's as if Jerusalem herself is speaking, and then it ends with a prayer. So we'll see that it moves, their handouts in the back, we'll see that it moves from narration, describing the destruction, to a more subjective opinion. When somebody describes what happened to them in the kina, in a lamentation, it's subjective. And finally, prayer is definitely subjective. It's what I think I need when I turn to God. Well, you'll notice in this parak that there are a lot of verbs. And it's to give you a sense of dynamism, of things happening. The destruction wasn't just, it was like one thing after the other happening. Okay, so let's start. Notice again that this parak begins with the word Echa. How? Then what? That's another reason we call it Megillat Echa, because we're going to have that word Echa, and it's almost like Echa, oy, like that's my word, my last word. Echa Ya'iv Ba'apo Hashem et Bat Zion. How can God cover with a cloud the Bat Zion, the daughter of Zion, meaning Yerushalayim, or meaning the Jewish people? He shlich mishamayim aretz. He sent down from the heavens to the earth tiferet Yisrael, the glory or the beauty of Israel. V'lo zachar hadom raglav biyom apo. And he didn't remember his footstool. Picture a king sitting on a throne, Hashem up in heaven, sitting on his kiseh hakavod. And what's his footstool? The Beis HaMikdash, Yerushalayim. He doesn't remember that anymore in the day of his anger. Okay, so notice that I highlighted the words apo in yellow. Why do you think I did that? Because the last pasuk is going to have the words, look at it, look at pasuk 22, okay, has the words, biyom af Hashem, in the day of anger of Hashem. And this is because we're going to see that chiastic structure where a phrase in the first verse is going to be repeated in the last verse, and the second is going to be repeated in the penultimate verse, next to the last, etc., etc. So that's the chiastic structure, and we'll look to see what the middle, the important part is when we get to it. By the way, just two things. I had mentioned last week the word Jeremiah. So I gave you the official definition, a long literary work, usually in prose but sometimes in verse, in which the author bitterly laments the state of society and its morals in a serious tone of sustained invective, and always contains a prophecy of society's imminent downfall. And that's named after Yirmiyahu. And this is the famous Rembrandt painting of Yirmiyahu. It's on page 3 of your text, and you can see it's really the detail in it. This doesn't do it justice, But he's wearing Bigdei Kohuna because he himself was a Kohen. He's like looking at it like it's totally useless. And you can see the flames in the background. And he feels like, I worked so hard. I tried to get them to repent. This is, to me, the picture of ultimate despair. Even the pose is just so, it's so meaningful. So I thought you would enjoy it. You can show it to Yehuda. Okay. I've spoken to Fran about art before. Okay. So how can Hashem darken? How can Hashem cause this darkness over us? And he doesn't, and this is really a fulfillment of the prophecy, if you look at your sources, in source number one, okay, where Yeshaya HaNavi, who lives 120 years before the destruction of the temple, says, Beit Kodshenu Utifartenu Asher Hilucha Avotenu Hayat L'Srefat Esh. Our holy and beautiful house where our forefathers praised you is burnt with fire. V'chol Machmadenu Hayu L'Charava. And all our beautiful things have become waste, are totally churban, okay, from the word, like the word churban. So Yeshaya had predicted that 120 years before. People didn't believe him. And the phrase, I think here, that Yirmiyahu is intentionally echoing Yeshaya's prophecy. Yeshaya is the one who calls the Beit HaMikdash and Yerushalayim Hashem's footstool in the famous, we read this Haftorah on Rosh Chodesh, source number two, Ko'amar Hashem HaShamayim Kisi, the heavens are my throne, Va'aretz Hadom Ragli, and the earth is my footstool. So I think that Yirmiyahu intentionally uses those words of Hadom Raglav to remind us who else called it that. And then, oh, what else did he have to say? He had to say that this is going, that the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. So we have this idea of destruction coming upon us. And that Charon Apo and Evraton, you're going to see these anger words are underlined again and again. Because the theme is, why did Hashem do this? Because he's angry. Bilah Pasuk Bet, Bilah Hashem. God swallowed up the lo chamal, and he didn't forgive. He didn't spare anybody. Et kol ne'ot Yaakov, all the places where people lived. Haras be'evrato mitzarei bat Yehuda. He destroyed in his anger all the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, meaning of the monarchy. So the buildings are being destroyed. They're totally wiped out. Higia la'aretz. He brought them down to the ground, chilel mamlacha v'sareha, and he profaned, he took away the honor of its kingship, of its monarchy, and of its nobles. And this is really the opposite of what are we told to be in source number three. What did Hashem tell us we would be? Amamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. We would be a kingdom of, let's say, priests or officials and a holy nation. You know what? You were into that. Therefore, chilel mikdasha. What's the opposite of kiddush Hashem? Chilel Hashem. Okay, the word chalal really means, in modern Hebrew, it means outer space, because it means a vacuum. The default position for the Jewish people is holiness. When holiness leaves, when sanctity leaves, we are chalal. We're empty. Because what are we supposed to be? Mamlechet Kohanim v'goy kadosh. When that's gone, when we're profaned, we're empty. We don't have that. We don't have that aura around us. Okay. So then, what does Hashem do? Gada b'chari af kol keren Yisrael. With fiery anger, he cut off the horn. Picture an animal, a deer or an antelope, whatever. It has the horns. The verb that's used for cutting off a horn, also for chopping down a tree, removing something from its root, is gada. And there are modern scholars that point out in this perek also that not only is it alphabetical order, but sometimes there are words that are in alphabetical order, like gada, gimel, dalet. Okay? So you see that. So Hashem, in his anger, cut off the horn of Israel. We'll see what that is in a second. Heshiv achor yimino mipnei oyev. He pulled back his right hand because of the enemy. Vayivar b'Yaakov ke'esh lahava achlas saviv. And he burnt in Yaakov a flaming fire which devours everything around it. So what is this horn of Yisrael? What does that mean? The horn, we walk, this is like, gives credence to everybody who looks at Michelangelo's Moses and thinks that Jews have horns. By the way, my husband and I were in Japan. It's exactly 29 years ago, because we were there for Tisha B'Av 29 years ago. My husband was there for work. He's speaking at a scientific conference. So these are not your everyday people. These are professors. And he's wearing his little yarmulke. And this guy, who is the head of the Department of Endocrinology in a major university hospital, comes over and says, "You chew?" And he figured out what it was. It wasn't a sneeze. He said, "Yes." And then he says, "And you wear that to cover horns?" It wasn't like they really, like, that's how pervasive. And he wasn't mean about it. It was just, yeah, you know. He was very, very serious about it. So it was really very interesting. And then they all wanted to know if I was Jewish because I didn't have horns. So whatever. Anyhow. Okay, so what does it mean? That's not what this horn means. But we know that horn represents the glory of the Jewish people. Okay, Keren Bayarim, Keren. Remember, in Tfilat Chana, after she praises God for giving her a child, she says, Bayarim Keren Mishicho, and he lifted up the horn of his anointed. It's the, when you think about it, the horn of an animal, the antlers of an animal, are its glory. So Hashem cut off our glory. He removed the source of our glory. What does it mean that he pulled back his right hand? What's so special about the right hand? Well, we say in Az Yashir, well, one second, he's destroying us very strongly. So strength is not really a thing, but Hashem's right hand is the hand that protects us. Okay, we say it in Az Yashir. We say, Yimincha Hashem ne'adari b'koach, Yimincha Hashem tir'atz oyev. God uses his right hand not against us. Who does he use it against? The enemy. Okay, but now Hashem withdrew his right hand. He's not going to start up with the enemy. I just have to tell you a beautiful side piece over here. Have you noticed that I do a lot of sides? I'm sorry. Okay, there's a text in the Gemara that says a person should always have, when dealing with your children, you should have a small docha. Your left hand should push the child away. V'yamin mikarebet, and the right should pull him towards you. So why left and why right? So the right hand represents mercy. The left hand represents din. That's why, two things. When people put on shoes, many people have the custom, it's not so sure that it's really a halacha for women, okay, that they'll put on the right shoe first, but they'll tie the left shoe first. Why do you put the right shoe on first? Because I want to grab God's mercy. I want to contain it onto me. But I tie the left shoe first because what does tying mean? It limits it. I want to limit the din upon me. That's also why when you say Shmona Esrei at the end, Oseh Shalom Bimromav, what do you do at the end? Which way do you bow first? Which way do you bow first? Which way do you bow first? Somebody pull out an art scroll. I saw an art scroll sitter all the way in the back. Okay. Why do you bow to your left? Why do you bow to your left? Because I'm facing Hashem, and that's his right. So the first thing I greet is God's mercy. Okay, Oseh Shalom Bimromav, Uyaseh Shalom Aleinu, and then whether you bow front or stay straight, that's different customs, okay? You're just checking me, right? Because I've been bowing left all my life, okay? Am I right? Look at the end of Shmona Esrei. What does it say? Doesn't say which way to bow? What kind of art scroll is that? It doesn't tell you what to do. Okay, we'll come back to it. But there you go. Just think that you're facing Hashem. So Hashem's right is pulled back, whether it means Hashem's instrument of destruction of our enemies or even Hashem's mercy is now pulled back because of the enemy, because God is the one who is helping the enemy. Normally, Hashem's right hand, and as I said, we said it in Az Yashir, we also say it in Tehillim, when we ask Hashem for help, we say, Lama tashiv yadcha v'yiminecha, why do you draw back your right hand? Please take it out from where you're hiding it in your pocket and present it to us. So this is, I think, you know, evoking that as well. And then Hashem burns. And we're going to be quoting a lot of Sefer of Ha'azinu. Okay, Parshan Ha'azinu, which is the next to the last Parshan Chumash. People don't remember it because it's Shabbos Shuvah and you're waiting for the Drasha and it's very short. But if you went to Beis Yaakov, you had to memorize it.
Thank you.
Okay? And it's still like, we were talking about good teaching before. I had this teacher, she said, you have to memorize Ha'azinu. Okay? But once she tested you, she never came back to you. So I had the third Pasuk. I know the first three cold. The others took me a while to learn. But in Ha'azinu, where Moshe prophetically describes destruction and ultimately renewal, he's warning the Jewish people. He's on his, you know, his dying day. And he says, listen, everybody, this is what will befall you. So he's speaking as Hashem, as if he's, you know, quoting God. He says, "Ki esh katcha ba'api v'tikara sh'ol tachtid." There's fire flaming in my nostrils, and it burns all the way to the underneath the earth. "V'tochal aretz v'yivula." It eats the earth and its produce. "V'tilahet mostei harim." And it sets fire to the foundations of the mountains. It's going to be an overwhelming destruction. And I think that over here, "V'yivar ba'apo," echoes that Vayivar B'Yaakov echoes that idea. Then, now we categorize Hashem as an enemy who has actual weapons. Darach kashto ka'oyev. It's really scary that God aims his arrows, aims his bow like an enemy. No matter how angry you are at Hashem, you call him your enemy? This is somebody who's like at the depths of despair to say God is my enemy. God doesn't like me today is different than to say God is my enemy. But he says, Darach kashto ke'oyev. He bends his bow. What Darach really means to step. Because in the ancient world, the bows were very big and they would step on the bottom of it to be able to pull back and fire the arrow and shoot the arrow. So Darach kashto ke'oyev, he bends his bow like an enemy. Mitzav yimino kitzar, he's standing with his right hand like an enemy, like an adversary. Vayaharog kol machmedei ayin, and he killed everybody, anything that was pleasant to the eye. Ba'ohel bat Zion shafach. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he pours out like fire his anger. Well, what do you think Ohel Bat Zion is? The tent of the daughter of Zion. So we move from the kingship being destroyed, the city being destroyed, and now ultimately the focus, the Beit HaMikdash. Now, what are, and by the way, this idea of Hashem shooting arrows is the same idea as in Ha'azinu, where Hashem says, I will use up all my arrows against the Jewish people. I'm going to be so upset with them, I am going to use up my arrows. Now, kol machmadei ayin, anything that was precious to the eye, is in contrast to, we're told, when Moshe, again, Ha'azinu, when Moshe is describing how God protected us when he took us out of Egypt, he says, source number 8, Yimtza'eo be'eretz midbar betol yilel yishimon, he found us in a land of desert, in this howling wilderness, Yisovevenu, he surrounded us, what's that? Ananei hakavod, yivonenenu, he cared for us, or he gave us intellect, he helped us develop, Yitzareno, he protected us, Ki'ishon eno, like the apple of your eye, like the pupil of your eye. The thing that, by the way, on your body, the thing that you most protect, it's like a real reflex, is your eyes. If anything, even a puff of air, what happens? You know when you go to the eye doctor, says keep your eye open, and he blows the puff of air, what do? You blink, okay? Because your eyes, your body has all these reflexes built in to protect your eyes. So the image of protecting us under any circumstances, that's what Hashem did for us in the desert. And now, instead of that, what did Hashem do? He killed all those. Vayaharog kol machmadei ayin. He killed all those who he formerly protected. And now, the next pasuk really combines this idea of swallowing an enemy. It uses a lot of words from the previous pasukim, pasuk hey, Hayah Hashem ke'oyev. God was like an enemy. Bila Yisrael, he swallowed up the Jewish people. Bila kol armanotea, he swallowed up her palaces. Shichet miftzarav, he destroyed its strongholds. Vayarev bebat Yehuda ta'anya va'anya. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Yehuda their moaning and their groaning. Now notice over here I wrote a conceptual link, because if you go look at the corresponding verse at the end of the parak, it's not the same words, but it's this idea of crying out and moaning and groaning. We'll see it when we get to it. So instead of having the joy, if you picture what Yerushalayim was, it was a place of holidays. Everybody came for the Shalosh Regalim. It should have been a place of joyous singing. And instead it's a place of moaning and crying. There's nothing left. I'm reading a history book about the Holy Roman Empire. Not the Holy Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire. And Constantinople, now known as Istanbul, was destroyed by crusaders. Even though these are Christians fighting, they were on their way to kill the Jews and the Muslims, and on the way they stopped in Constantinople and they really destroyed the city. And the author quotes contemporary writers saying that, you know, 100 years later, you would turn an alley and you would just see destruction and skeletons. And even though the city was beautiful and glorious, you still had that remembrance always in your consciousness, because you never knew when you turned the corner what you would see. So picture that this is while it's actually happening. There's moaning and groaning, and we can figure there's pain from being burnt, there's emotional pain from whoever it is that's lost or taken into captivity, there's spiritual pain, because even if you're not so frum, your shul really means a lot to you. Now multiply that to the nth degree, what the Beis HaMikdash means. That's our identity. And it's been destroyed as well. So we go on. Okay. Vayachamos began sukkah. Now, sin and a samach in Tanakh very often interchange. So what's a sukkah? It's a temporary hut. So they used to put these little huts in the gardens so that you could stay there and chase away the birds that came or the animals that came to hurt your plants. So vayachamos Kagan Sukkot. He stripped off, he took apart his hut, his Beit HaMikdash, like something in the garden. Because what happens at the end of the season? You take down the tent and you put it away until the next year. Shichet Mo'ado. He destroyed the place of assembly. The word Mo'ed means time. Okay, like Shoba Shuvelacha Ke'et Mo'ed Hazo Ke'et Chayal, come back at the same time. But it also means a meeting place. Okay, so like Beit Va'ad, it has the same root. Okay, so Mo'ed is Hashem destroyed the place of his assembly, or it could also be he destroyed his Yom Tovim. Because if there's no Beis HaMikdash, what are we going to do? Where do we go? What do we focus on? What defined our year was coming three times a year to the Beis HaMikdash, and that is gone. So, Shichet Hashem b'Tzion Moed v'Shabbat. He's caused to be forgotten in Zion, Yontiv and Shabbos. Vayinatz b'Zam Apo, and he rejected with indignation Melech v'Kohen, the king and the priest. Think of anybody in all the different roles that people have in Judaism. You have no choice. You're a Kohen. You're a chosen person, whether you like it or not. God has now said, uh-uh. And not only that, who else? The king. Hashem promised David HaMelech, your dynasty will endure forever. And now Hashem kind of says, not now. And they rejected. And I think, this is just me, that pasuk that we quoted before, Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh, that we have to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now God rejected Mamlacha Melech v'Kohen, a king and a priest. Now, the word Sukkah is used for the Beis HaMikdash. We say it every year on Sukkot. What do we say in the Rachmans? Harachmanu Yakim Lanu at Sukkah David HaNofela, that God should rebuild for us or establish for us the fallen Sukkah of King David. And that comes from Tehillim, I'm sorry, it's source number 9, but it continues on the top of page 6. Vayihi b'shalem sukkah. And in Shalem, which is another name for Yerushalayim, was God's sukkah, meaning the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, so Hashem destroys and you hear all these Beit HaMikdash words, okay? Sukkah, Moed, and people just forgot about everything. And Hashem has rejected us. Now, what does this rejection mean? Again, this is, I think, an echo of Ha'azinu. I don't know if I made it clear last time. I really think that when Yirmiyahu was writing Kinot, he had at his Echa, he had at his disposal most of Tanakh, because most of Tanakh was written already. He's one of the last books to be written. So he's using words to echo and make us think of another event, of another place. And that happened, you see that very often in Navi and Ketuvim. I'll give you a famous example. When Mordechai finds out about the plot that Haman has, what does it say? Mordechai yadad kol asher na'asah. Mordechai knew everything that happened. Vayetzei berchov ha'ir. He goes out into the street. Vayizak Tsa'aka gedola umara. And he cries out this large cry, this great cry. You know who else cries like that? Esav. The Gemara says, when Esav realized that, the Pasuk says, that when Esav realized that Yaakov got the blessings, it says, Vayitzak ta'aka gedola umara ad ma'od. Okay? And the Gemara says, because Yaakov made Esav cry, because what he did, he wanted to get the brachas, but maybe there was a better way to do it, a nicer, quote-unquote, way to do it. That's why, 1,000 years later, Mordechai has to cry. He needs that anguish, because Yaakov caused anguish to Esav. So the writer of the Megillah chose to use these words to bring us back to the Yaakov-Esav story. Another example that nobody knows, okay, the story of Pelegesh Begiva. You know what that story is? It's the part they skip when you're in Beis Yaakov, okay? For two reasons. It's at the end of the book of Shoftim, so nobody ever got that far, and there's a lot of sex and violence in it. What happens is that a man has a concubine, he's on, whatever, they break up, it's like a soap opera, they get back together, and he's on his way back home, and they stop in a Jewish city called Giv'ah, which belongs to Shevet Binyamin, and they're sitting in the middle of the street trying to find somebody to take them in, and finally a stranger to the place takes them in, and then people come and bang on the door and said, let us have the man who came to your house, and we will biblically know him. And the guy says no, and the host says no, and they throw the concubine out instead. There's a grand old gang rape going on the whole night. In the morning, she crawls back to the house. Her fingers are on the lintel. She dies. He picks her up. He says, what took you so long? Sticks her on the donkey, gets home and realizes that she's dead. Cuts her into 12 pieces, sends the 12 pieces to all the tribes of Israel, says, this is a terrible thing. My concubine was killed. But the story before that, what does that sound like? Stranger, stone. And if you look at the language that's used, it's almost like the writer of Sefer Shoftim took a text from the Chumash, took the story of Sodom from Parshat Vayera, and just added a few details, like changed the names. The language, mitdapkim al habayit, is only used in two places, in those two places. What does the writer want to tell us? The Jews in the city of Giva acted like the people of Sodom. So I think that when I keep on saying it's like this word, it's not just to prove to you I know Taich and that we can find another word like that someplace else in the thing. I'm trying to get you the sense that when Yirmiyahu wrote Echa, he wanted people to think back. If he uses a word like Bayin Atz, where else does that appear? In Ha'azinu. Open up Ha'azinu. It's like an eyewitness account of the Chorban being written thousands of years beforehand. So what's that saying? Remember, you were warned. You have a covenantal relationship with God. So God, the heavens and the earth, witness that covenant. This is what's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to you if. And they actualized the if. So when does Hashem spurn a Kohen and a Navi? I think there are two, I think it's really described to us in at least, I'm sorry, not a Kohen and Navi, a Kohen and a king, okay? I think that we'll see a Kohen shortly, but we know that the Kohanim were, many of them were massacred because they defended to the last minute the Beit HaMikdash, so where's their protection? They're Shliach Mitzvah, they're protecting the Beit HaMikdash, but yet they're killed. But I think, where does God reject the kings? And that we talked about, it's sources number 11 and 12, but we talked about that when we talked about the history of the destruction, when Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, the last king of the first temple era, is taken to Babel, blinded and in chains, and there as well, in that description, in source number 12, you have the Kohen Gadol, you have Tzaraya HaKohen HaRosh, Bitzifanyahu Kohen Mishnah, the two, the Kohen Gadol and his assistant, or the vice Kohen Gadol, okay, are all taken into captivity. Now this is really critical for us to understand, because in the ancient world, it didn't matter which god, lowercase g, you were a priest of. You still had a protected status wherever you went. It was like diplomatic immunity. So for the Babylonians to think, to treat the Kohanim, the real Kohanim of Hashem, in such a degrading manner was not only a degradation of the Kohanim as people, it was saying, your God isn't a God because I don't have to respect you. It's like you come from a nation that doesn't, you know, anybody want to send the ambassador to the UN from Brooklyn? He has no meaning, he has no status, because Brooklyn is not a country. And we can talk about the PLO and their representation at a different time. Okay? But it's just so this is Hashem rejected us to the point that everybody else felt comfortable in saying, you're nothing. You're an absolute nothing. Pasuk Zayin. Zanach Hashem Mizbacho. God has pushed away or rejected or cast off his altar. Ni'er Mikdasho. He abhors, he despises his Beit HaMikdash. The Radak, by the way, says it means from the word or, light, that he burnt his temple. Okay, fire. Okay? Hiskir biyad oyev. He gave over into the hands of the enemy. Chomot armonoteha. The walls of its palaces. Kol natnu biyom Hashem. And they're making noise. The enemies are making a noise in the house of God. Kiyom Moed, as if it was Yontiv. So where formerly the Jews were coming to the Beit HaMikdash and singing Hallel and saying, oh goody, we're here. Now the Goyim are singing praises to their gods because they are able to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. And this is really an echo, I think, or an allusion to source number 14. Source number 13, by the way, Tehillim, again, is a prophetic of describing of what Yirmiyahu was describing here. Shilchu ba'esh mikdashecha. Okay, they've set your sanctuary on fire. La'aretz chilalu mishkan shemecha. They've profaned the place where your name dwells till the ground. Amru b'libam ninam yachad. They said in their hearts, let's just all make a mess of them. Sarfu kol mo'adei kel ba'aretz. And they've just burnt up all the meeting places, any place where people went to meet. And it doesn't mean Starbucks. It means where you went to meet Hashem. Okay? Beit Moed, Moed, okay, means a meeting place, whether it's a meeting place of people or an encounter between yourself and God. That's where people went to encounter God. Yeah?
I just don't know. What is the Yeshaya 30? What is that referring to?
So that is, he's describing where formerly you would rejoice when you came to the Beit HaMikdash, and now who's rejoicing? The people that are coming to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, you're welcome. Okay, so we're gonna move on. Pasuk Chet. Chashav Hashem lahashrit. God planned to destroy Chomat Bat Zion, the wall of the city of the daughter of Zion, I mean the wall of Yerushalayim. Natakav, he stretched out a line. Now, anybody ever see bricklayers work? There's a thing called a plumb line where they snap the chalk and it shows them how they're going straight. So usually that's an act of building, of construction. Now Hashem is like snapping the line to see where to destroy. Natakav lo yishiv yado mibalea. He didn't pull back his hand from swallowing everything up, from destroying. Vayabel chel v'choma. And he made the walls, the chel is the ramparts. You know what the ramparts are? As over we hailed in the gallantly, okay, it's the top part of the wall, okay, v'choma, and the wall. He made them mourn. Okay, yachdav umlalu, together they're totally destroyed. Now, not normally, the rampart would fall first, and then the wall would fall, right? You come over the wall, you knock off the top, and then, but it's yachdav, it happened together, to show that God is running this. It's not just the normal act of the enemies coming in to destroy. So everything is totally leveled. And I also would say that why does he make them mourn? Why does a person mourn if they can't do what they want to do? What is a wall supposed to do? It's supposed to protect. But these walls can't protect. So is that the one I want? Personification. Okay, anthropomorphism is God. Okay, personification, that the walls are mourning because they can't do their own job. They can't do what they were designed to do. Tav'u ba'aretz she'areha. Her gates were sunk into the ground. Ibad b'shiber b'richeha. God destroyed and broke up the bars. So if you used to have a gate, right? And then there would be a bar that would go across it. So the gates sink into the ground and the bars that reinforced it are all broken. We'll see what that means in a second. Malcha v'sareha bagoyim. Her king and her officers, her princes, are out in the nations. Where are they? In Galus. Ein Torah. There no longer is leadership. There no longer is instruction. Gam nevi'eha lo matzu chazon le'Hashem. Oh, and I just realized this is Seamus because the Hashem is written out. Sorry. Okay? And her prophets can no longer find a vision from Hashem. Now, what does it mean that its gates were buried in the earth, were sank into the earth? Well, it could be. There's just a lot of rubble on top of it. But the Medrash Eicha says something fascinating. Okay, source number 15. Rav Huna b'shem Rabbi Yossi Omer. Rav Huna is taught in the name of Rabbi Yossi. Sha'arim chalku kavod la'aron. When Shlomo HaMelech inaugurates the Beit HaMikdash, 400 and something years before the destruction, the gates gave honor to the ark. Therefore, the enemy didn't have any control over them, and they sunk into the earth before the enemy could destroy them. That's as it says in the pasuk. Pick up gates, your heads. We say it every day. We say it every Shabbos. Okay, I was going to use a Yekish word and say by Anhaven, but okay. But when you put back the Torah, okay. So we say that. So what is this? So why do we say that? Because it replicates the Medrash or the Gemara tells us that when Shlomo wanted to bring the Ark into the Beis Hamikdash, the gates stayed closed until he said Su'u Sharim Roshechem Beinasu Bitrei Olam. So they opened up to let the Ark in. So because they gave that honor to the ark, then he said, now you need to let it in. So therefore, lefichach tabu ba'aretz sha'areha ibad v'shiber b'richeha. Therefore, the gates that had given that honor were sunk into the ground. The enemy couldn't destroy them. You could just picture them going underground. But the other parts of the wall, the things, the reinforcing beams, etc., were destroyed because they did not give that same honor. So we're out by Goyim amongst all the other nations. There are Ein Torah, and even the Nevi'im do not have any prophecy. Well, why don't they have prophecy? This, by the way, is an echo of Yechezkel. Yechezkel tells us, Hova al Hova Tavo. There'll be one calamity after the other. V'shmu'al Shmu'atiyah, and one bad news after the other. And a picture. This is like doing a hyperlink to a hyperlink to a hyperlink. In the book of Eov, of Job, the beginning, when we have this nice story, we have a terrible story actually, but we have a story about a man who's got everything good, and then one tzara after the other befalls him. And it says over there, Odam midabrim ito, they're still talking to him, and then another bad news comes. And Odom midaber, and another piece of bad news. It's one thing to get a piece of bad news and then go on. But when one bad tiding follows the other, you feel like you're getting slapped on all sides. So Yechezkel says that's when it's going to be during the time of the destruction. So what do you do if bad news befalls you and you live in an era where there's prophecy? You go to the Navi and say, what can I do to fix this? Okay? But ubikshu chazon mi Navi. They're going to go ask for a vision from the Navi. V'torah tovad mi kohen. The Kohanim will lose Torah, will lose their ability to teach. Because Kohanim were not only priests in the Beit HaMikdash, ki siftei kohen yishmeru dat, they were also supposed to be the teachers of the Jewish people, the etzah miskenim, and counsel from the elders. Everybody is going to be so overwhelmed by this calamity that nobody can think straight. Nobody is able to offer advice. It's also, and Tehillim, I'm just not going to go through that, no, source number 17, same thing in Tehillim. But there's another possibility. The Gemara in Yerushalmi tells us that you can only become a Navi when you're in a certain state of mind. What state of mind is that? Joy. Okay? So are you joyful during the time of destruction? Absolutely not. We've just read all seven psukim describing the pain and the anguish. So there's no way that a Navi is able to give us direction because everybody is in such pain. So here we talked about the leaders, and now we're going to move Pasuk Yud, okay? And this is as if Tzion is describing, Yerushalayim is describing what's going on. Yashvu la'aretz, Pasuk 10, they sit on the ground, Yidam, Yidmu, they're quiet. Ziknei Batzion, the elders of Batzion, Helu Afar al Rosham, they put dirt on their heads. Chagru Sakim, they put belts on of sackcloth and ashes, right? Horidu La'aretz Roshan Bitulot Yisrael, and the virgins of Jerusalem are putting their heads down in a posture. What does all this describe? Mourning, okay? And in case you wanted it, okay, sources number 23 and 24 just tell you, in biblical times, how did people mourn? They wore sackcloth, they wore ashes. Nowadays, the only people that do that is the Torah Karta, but we don't care. So they do that in front of the UN all the time. In any case, so there's this posture of mourning, and the women, the betulot, the young people who should be full of hope, they have their heads down. What's the posture of somebody who is confident and joyful and looks forward to the future? You head up. We say it, by the way, and also every Shabbos, Minachal Baderech Yishteh, Al Kain Yarum Rosh, okay? He'll drink from the brook by the road, and therefore he lifts up his head. He's confident that Hashem is with him. But now I'm not confident. I have this posture. Just think about the body language. She's totally not only in mourning, but also in despair. And by the way, and there's a one source from the halacha. You know that when somebody chas v'shalom has to go to a shiva house, you're not supposed to start speaking to the avel. You have to wait until they speak, because the default posture of the avel is yeshvu la'aretz yidmu. They sit on the ground and they're silent. If they choose to speak, it's your job to answer them. But their default is one of silence. Okay, and you get this picture of total helplessness and total drawn into themselves. They're mourning for what has happened. And then she goes on. Now Yerushalayim speaks of herself. Kilu badma'ot einai. My eyes have like finished crying already. Okay, chamarmaru me'ay. My kishkes are burning. Nishpach la'aretz kvedi. My liver is poured out on the earth. Al shever batami, because of the destruction, because of the break of the daughter of my people. Ba'atef olel v'yonek b'rchovot kiryah, when young children and nursing babies are fainting in the streets of the city, in the broad places of the cities. So we see a shift now to this. You know, there's no more leaders. Now it's Yerushalayim speaking for herself, and says, I can't cry anymore. My eyes are completely gone. My stomach is like churning, and my inner essence, I have no more emotions left. I've lost everything. You know, you cry and you cry and you cry, and then you're all cried out. It comes to a point that you're all cried out. I can't. What is bothering me? What causes me to cry? When I see the children in the streets fainting. And asking for, and we'll see in the next pasuk, okay? And shortly we're going to see asking for bread. So let's go to pasuk Yudbet. Li'imotam yomru ayeda gan v'yayin. So the children say to their parents, where is wheat and wine? Which means, by the way, these were well-fed children normally. People are drinking wine. This is a comfortable culture, a comfortable society. Now they're saying, where's the food? B'hit atfam kechalal birchovot ir. As they faint. Like here it says wounded. I would say even that they look like they're dead, like a corpse, in the middle of the city. Bishtapech nafsham elchek imotam. When they lose, when they pour out their souls as their mother is hugging them. This, by the way, 11 and 12 are the center of the perek, which means if I'm going by this theory of chiastic structure, what's the most important thing? The children. The death of the children. And we saw that theme last week as well. Adults, it's a tragedy, but there's continuity when there are children. So I took a course many years ago in Holocaust literature, and this poem really struck a chord with me. It's the last page of the text of the parak, and it was written by a woman named E.B. Grossman. She wrote it in Hungarian and then later on translated it into English. And she describes her experiences in the Budapest ghetto shortly before the liberation. But and by the way, Budapest was liberated by the Soviet soldiers. Okay? See it on the back of the thing? Okay. Mommy, mommy, please give me a little piece of bread. I'm hungry, very hungry. Just this little mommy. My two-year-old son put his two tiny fingers together, showing just how little he wanted. How can I say to a baby that we don't have any bread? And soon we're all going to die of hunger. It has been a week now that we have had hardly any nourishment, and for the last 2 days, nothing but water. Tomorrow, my son, tomorrow maybe the war will be over and you'll have all the bread you want. Hush, hush, little one, go to sleep, don't cry. Mommy will hold you, my darling, and sing you a lullaby. Another day passes and the hunger becomes stronger and our bodies weaker and weaker. I'm very tired, very sleepy, but I can't be. I have my son to take care of. I have to live for him. Just one more day, darling. Here, take a sip of water. It'll help you. And the next day comes and goes, but no food, only hope. Hope that tomorrow we will be free. The next morning, we hear unusual noises, some excitement among the starving people. We all rush out to the courtyard, and there he is, a Russian soldier who just liberated us. I run out of the ghetto. The tremendous joy puts strength into my frail body. I run to our house, to our old neighbor, so out of breath, I can hardly speak. Please give me some bread, only a piece for my baby. He's almost starved to death. Receiving the precious food, I thank them with tears running on my cheeks. Back in the ghetto with my priceless bread, I cut a piece and give it to my child. He looks at it with wide, unbelieving eyes. Then, crying and laughing and jumping with joy, he bites into the soft, beautiful, white bread. What was keeping this woman alive? She had to hope to take care of her child. When the child is gone, if you think about it, if this child would have died, what would she have done? She would have given up as well. And it always strikes me when I read this poem, okay, now we're liberated. They're liberated, they got bread. What does she do? She cuts a piece. What do we do on Pesach, Bayachat? We cut the matzah. Why do we cut the matzah? Because poor people who are worried where their next bite is going to come from never eat the whole portion. They put something away. And I think there's a little bit of that over here in the poem as well, that she's even though they're liberated, she still doesn't believe it. She still has to wait to see what is going to happen in the future. And she's nervous about that. Okay, so we have this terrible image of the children, innocent children dying. What did they, and she's like paralyzed, because what happens then? She can't talk anymore, and the narrator takes over again and says to her, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Ma'aidech u'ma'adamelach, what can I witness for you, okay, and what can I compare you to, Habat Yerushalayim? So now the narrator is talking to Yerushalayim. What can I compare you to so that I can comfort you, Bitulat Bat Zion? Ki gadol kayam shivrech. For your break, your breach is as big as the sea. Mi yirpalach. Who can offer you? Who can heal you? Okay, he says, I have nothing. I am silent. I have nothing to say. Source 26 is the parents. The parents having to eat their own children, and source number 27 is also the person crying to that great extent. But he says, I have nothing to tell you. I have nothing to be able to comfort you with. Just a linguistic point. He says, ki gadol kayam shivrech. Okay, because your break, your brokenness is as great as the sea. Okay. Adir mishib adir mikolot mayim rabim adirim mishbireyam. Okay, those are the breakers, those waves. So I think there's a pun over here. Ki gadol kayam, like the ocean, are the waves. Okay, as well. Okay, nivi'ay chazulach shavitafel. Your nevi'im have given visions of vanity and delusion, but they didn't uncover what it was that you did wrong. You listened to these nevi'im, okay, but they were your prophets. They weren't my prophets, says God. They were your prophets, meaning they told you what you wanted to hear. And we know there was an epidemic of false prophecy at the end of the First Temple era. Yirmiyahu gets into a lot of trouble. He gets thrown into jail because he calls out a false prophet. So too in source number 29, Hashem tells Yechezkel, go yell at these false prophets because they're telling people, shalom, shalom, everything is going to be fine. There ain't shalom, but it's not going to be fine. Sometimes, you know, telling people what they want to hear is not the best thing to do. But we all, a lot of, it's just a natural tendency. His job was to reveal, the Nevi'im's job was to reveal to you what you did wrong. They didn't. So that you could be returned from captivity. If you return, if you do tshuva, lahashiv, okay, then your captivity would be returned. And all they prophesied for you was these prophecies of narishkeit and of seduction. They seduced you to follow what it was that you were doing. Pasuk tedvav, safku alayich kapayim. Anybody, they clap their hands. It's like, whoa! Not applause, okay? Kol ovrei derech, anybody that goes on the road. And we know that from, we just read it a couple of weeks ago, Balak, when he's angry at Bilam, what does he do? He smacks his hands together. So they're like, what's going on here? Sharku ve'ani urosham. They hiss, they go, and they shake their heads. Al bat Yerushalayim, about Jerusalem. Hazot ha'ir, is this the city sheyomru that they said klilat yofi masos kol ha'aretz, that people call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the land? We're not going to do it inside, but sources number 28 and 29. Sources number 30 and 31 from Tehillim. 31 and 32 from Tehillim, where that's how Yerushalayim is described. Patsu alecha alayich pihem. They open their mouths wide. Kol oivayich, your enemies. Sharku, they hiss, bayachriku shen, and they gnash their teeth. Get this image of an animal getting ready to attack. Like that kind of a thing. Okay, amru, they said, bilanu, we've swallowed her up. Achzehayom shekivinuhu, this is the day that we were looking for. Matzanu, we found the day. Ra'inu, we saw it happen. We were hoping to be able to destroy this, and now we are ready to... And now we are ready to we found the day that we were hoping. Okay, before Hashem swallowed us. Now the people, by the way, the enemy says, oh, we were the ones that do it. They don't attribute it to any help from Hashem. And they say, like almost ironically, we say, Zeh Yom Kivinu Lo, right? Okay, this is the day we're hoping for. I gave it to you in source number 35. This is the day we hope for, and this is ironic. This is the day. They found the day that they were hoping for. And now there's like a little prayer. Okay? We're not up to the prayer yet. Asa Hashem asher zamam. Hashem did what he had planned. Bitsa emrato. He fulfilled what he had said. Asher tzivami mekedem. That he had said already in ancient times. Haras, he destroyed. Velo chamal, and he didn't have any mercy. Vayisamach alayich oyev, and he made your enemy rejoice over you. Herim keren tzarecha, and he lifted up the horn of your enemies. Your horns are chopped off, but their horn is still there. Now, I gave you something really beautiful that we don't have time to do, but if you have a chance, source number 38 is a kina written by the Kalir. The Kalir lived probably in around the year 600, most probably in Israel. He is one of the most prolific paitanim, religious poets that we have. Most of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, davening comes from the Kalir or from the Clonimus family. Okay, so, and a lot of the piyutim that describe the destruction of the temple, not the later ones that describe crusades and pogroms and everything else, were written by the Kalir. He was a literary genius. This kina is structured based on this perek. Okay, if you notice, it has, it starts off with a word, Echa, Gada, okay, Haya. These are the first words of our perek, of each pasuk, okay? It also, whatever stanza ends with, starts the next stanza, the words. You see, Hechrit, Hechrit, Gada, Gada. And then, by the way, he signs his name in the acrostic also. So it's really, the poetry of it, the structure of it, is really something amazing. The reason I pointed it out to you is because, and I would suggest to you, if you don't own a kina, well, hopefully you won't need it, but if you do need to buy one, really the Masoret HaRav one by Koren is an unbelievable, it has an introduction by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs, the translation and commentary by Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Weinreb. It's really a work of art. My grandfather, Lava Shalom, used to only buy paperback kinnas, those little booklets, and put them into Seamus on the way out of shul after Mariv on Matzei Tisha B'Av, and then buy another one the next year. And it really took a lot out of me to buy a hardcover Kinnis. It really did. But I feel like this is because it has this very erudite discussion of the literary aspect. So we'll look at it, we'll look back and say, remember those days when we sat on the floor, and now there'll be new piyutim written about our Geula. But it really is something beautiful. And he describes how throughout history we were warned, and we didn't take that warning. So we're skipping all the way now to source 39. I just wanted to point that out to you. It really is something that is worthwhile to read. Pasuk, I think we're up to Yudchet, right? Okay, Yudchet. Tzaak li b'amel Hashem. Okay, now we come to a prayer. Okay, they cry out, their hearts cry out to Hashem. And I want to suggest that it's really, when your heart cries, there's no words. Not tza'ak pihem. It's like this non-verbal, emotional cry. Okay, and I don't know why. Is it because of the destruction? Is it because I see the enemy rejoicing? I don't know. But there's some kind of an emotional response now. And now he turns to Yerushalayim. Chomat batzion, wall of the daughter of Zion. Horidi kanachal dima, cry! Let yourself cry. Yomam valayla, day and night. Al titni pugat lach. Don't let yourself, don't give yourself any rest. Al tidom batenach. Don't let your eye stop crying. Don't let your eye be silent. Now, previously, for example, in Shir HaShirim, we glorified ourselves by being a choma. Okay? Ani choma v'shaday kamigdalot. Source number 39. I am the wall. But now, wall, no. You're not anything. You need to cry. You need to turn. Don't stop crying. We're not up to words yet. Don't stop crying. Pasuk Yutet. Okay? Kumi. Right, get up. Roni balaila, cry at night. L'rosh ashmorot, at the beginning, rosh ashmorot could mean midnight, it could mean the beginning of the night, but go out and cry and pray to Hashem. Nochach shifri kamayim libech, pour your heart out like water. Nochach p'nei Hashem, facing God. Si'i elav kapayich, lift up your hands to Him. Why? What's the thing that's going to arouse you to prayer? Al nefesh olalayich. Okay, because of the spirit, the life of your children. Ha atufim bara'av, that are fainting or swooning because of famine. Berosh kol chutzot, in every street. Why are you going to start talking again? Because your children are fainting, they're swooning, and you need to act. Because if you don't ensure your children's existence, your existence means nothing. You need to have that continuity. And then, this is now, I think, the what Yerushalayim says. Okay, the narrator said to Yerushalayim, get up, start praying, do something, your children are dying. And what does she do? She turns to God and says, Re'ei Hashem habita, God, look, consider. Lemi olal tako, to who did you do this? Olal is a pun on olel, a baby, a child, like in the previous pasuk. Im tochala nashim piryam, should women eat their fruit? Olele tapuchim, the children that they spoiled in a nice way, that they dandled, okay? Okay. Im yehareg b'mikdash Hashem kohen v'navi, is it possible that a kohen and a navi should be killed in the Beit HaMikdash? So let's try to unpack this pasuk a little bit. You can figure out later on the sources. You'll see they're just really like giving us proof of this, that this was previous prophecy. But I want to just say something as a mother. No, I'm not going to say it now. I'll say it next time. Okay, but what does it mean that a Navi and a Kohen will be killed in the Beit Hashem? Did that ever happen? Well, it actually doesn't tell it in Sefer Melachim, but it does tell it in Divrei Hayamim, source number 44. There was a Kohen whose name was Zechariah ben Yehodaya. Yehoyada. Okay, Yehoyada was the Kohen Gadol who saved the rightful king, Yoash, who was supposed to be the king after his father died, but his mother, or maybe another wife of the king, named Atalia, decided she wanted to be king instead, and she was an evil woman, and she killed out all of Yoash's siblings. Yehoyada takes Yoash and hides him in an attic of the Beis HaMikdash. So you would think that Yoash should really be eternally grateful because Yehoyada saves his life. What happens? Yehoyada is doing things that are not so nice. He's not terrible, but he's on a scale of 1 to 10, we'll give him a 3. He's not Menashe. Okay? And so Zechariah comes along and he delivers prophecy. This is not Zechariah Navi from Treyasar. Okay? Zechariah ben Yehoyada gives a prophecy and he says, what the heck are you doing here? You're wrong. You're sinning. And what do? They stone him. They kill him. B'mitzvat HaMelech, because the king ordered it to be done so. And then Divrei Hayamim says, you know, Yoash really was wrong because he owed debt to Zechariah's family, and he forgot that debt, and he killed Zechariah. So do I have a Kohen and a Navi being killed on one day? Yeah, because it's one person. Who could ever have imagined that that would happen? Shachvu la'aretz chutzot nar v'zaken, and they lie on the street, okay, on the ground, the old and the young, okay? And I think that there's this image that you have. They're just lying there. They're helpless. Bitulotai ubachurai, my young women and my young men who maybe could defend themselves because they have the vitality of youth, naflu bacharef, are killed. So they try to defend themselves and they're killed. Harakta bayom apecha, you killed, you slayed them. You slayed them. On the day of your anger, tavachta, you shechted. Lochamalta, you didn't forgive. And then it goes on to describe not only what happened then, but that there was other people came in to mix in. Tikra kayom moed migurai misaviv. You call together as if it was Yontiv, where everybody has to come to the base, and you call for an important solemn assembly. All the people who live, the terrors, migurai could either mean my terrors, magor, or it could mean the people who live near me. In other words, people that were not directly involved in this Babylonian-Judean conflict. What do we say in Al Narot Bavel? We talk about Edom, right? Well, what do they have to do with anything? It should be Bavel. Because, you know what? You see him down, you come and you give a kick. Okay, English kick, not a Yiddish kick. Okay, you come and you kick the person when he's down. And that's what you called, that you recruited all these other people to come around me as if it was Yontiv. Okay? And on the day of God's anger, there was not a single remnant, a single person that escaped. Asher tipachti viribiti, those who I, Batzion, Yerushalayim, took care of and brought up, oivai kilam, my enemy, oivai kilam. Okay, my enemy has destroyed. Okay, this is a very sad chapter. I think it's not even sad. I think it's really angry. Okay, there's an anger here. I'm sorry, she's crying. I'm sorry. Okay, there's this person who says, I don't get this. Maybe I deserve punishment. What did these children do? And I just want to point out, 3 million children died during the Holocaust. What did these children do? And we're going to see there'll be a turn. It will be a turn in Yetzer Hashem. Okay, one final point I wanted to show, think about. Maybe we can end like a little bit more of a positive note. What does he tell her to do? He says, Shifri Kamayim Libech. If you're a person of a certain age, and remember Shlomo Karlbach, okay? Shifri Kamayim Libech. Pour out your heart like water. What's the purpose of water? It nourishes, it revives, and it also extinguishes fire. If you pour out your heart, shifri kamayim libech, that fire of destruction will stop. So I think even though we're not yet ready in this chapter for open consolation, he says, I can't console you yet. I think there's an allusion to consolation, a little bit of a path that we'll see more and more as we develop, as we go through the Megillah, that there's a path. If you are shifri kamayim libech nochach b'nei Hashem, if you turn towards God, face to face, nochach p'nei Hashem, that will ultimately extinguish the flames that are burning, not only burning the Beit HaMikdash, but ki esh katcha ba'api. You look at God's face, and his nostrils are full of fire. But you pour your heart out with water, like water, that extinguishes the fire that's flaring in Hashem's nostrils. Okay, that's it. Questions, comments? Okay, next week, Bezrat Hashem, I will be in the land of Israel. So we don't have class next week, but we do have the week after, the day after Tisha B'Av. So if we have to fast, you should have an easy and meaningful one. If not, barbecue on my lawn. Okay. My pleasure.
Hi,
nice to meet you.
Listen,
thank you.
I just, if I may, you said 3 million children were killed in the Holocaust.
It wasn't. It was 1.5 million, as I said. Right. Thank you. I said it, and then I said no. It was 3 million. Yeah. I'm sorry. Okay. Correction. I'm sorry. I said 3 million, and Cheryl pointed out. And after I said it, it was 1.5 million children. I'm sorry.
I'm going on Shabbos.
Yeah, I'm going to be there. Is this the week?
This is the week, but I'm going to Shabbos, so I can be with Gabi and Zahava for Shabbos. Yeah, well,
listen. Gabi and Zahava
or the baby?
No, really to be there with Adina and Malka, but their parents come with them. Yeah, I got to show you. Today's her third birthday. On the other phone. She sends texts to both phones. My pleasure. My pleasure.
Yeah. Have a great.
Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. It was her third birthday, but her sister got the cupcake.
Okay. Well, seems only fair.
So I can't wait.
How are you, Adina? What's doing?
I'm good.
Take care.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
My pleasure. Thank you. 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 Oh, I didn't.